Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is the introduction to John.
Let's begin then with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this evening together. We ask that you would bless and guide our time and lift up our thoughts on things that are pleasing to you as we reflect on this marvelous revelation from you, a personal revelation of the personal incarnate one who is the author, really, of the cosmos and the author of salvation. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to be doing an introduction to the Gospel of John tonight, and this is going to really be the beginning of a series of teachings throughout this wonderful Gospel. Really the most unusual gospel, the most distinctive of the four gospels, because of its distinct content and also a very distinctive style, as we'll see, which really can be regarded as a supplement to the three synoptic gospels. Synoptic comes from two Greek words, sune, which means together, and optikos, to see. So it's the way of seeing together, and so the synoptics see through one point of view together. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are supplemented by this fourth gospel that gives us an account of Jesus' life and ministry from a totally different perspective. I think it's easily the simplest and at the same time the most profound of the gospels. And for many people, it's really the greatest and the most powerful. I don't know about you. For many people, it's their favorite. Some people love other gospels more. But for me, this is, I think, my favorite of the gospels for various reasons. Each, by the way, this is parenthetical, each of the four gospels appeals to different types, personality types. In the Myers-Briggs, if you break it down to four types, the four gospels correspond to those four types. If you want more on that, you can see the Appendix A to my book on Conformed to His Image, where I actually talk about that very matter, that you have the NF, NT, SJ, and SP Gospels. SP is Peter for sure, and so forth. And you can see that this is really a gospel that is quite extraordinary because of the way it ties things together. And it's a gospel that was written for a very particular purpose. In fact, it's got the clearest purpose statement in Scripture, which we'll mention in just a moment. And that purpose statement relates to bringing people to spiritual life through belief in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. So let me just say a word about the Gospels as a whole and just draw some comparisons between them then. I think it would be very helpful for us to do that. And if we look at the Gospels then, if we look, for example, at Matthew, first of all, if we look at Matthew's gospel, which is probably dated around the year 58 to 68 A.D., we don't know exactly when it was written, but pretty close to that period of time, we see a gospel that focuses on really what we'd call the Jewish mind. And what I mean by that is that he's focusing on, and his basic audience is primarily Jewish. It's more of a religious gospel. And the theme is of Jesus as Messiah and also as King. And so it presents Jesus as being Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, to a largely or originally Jewish readership. And so its focus there, then, is on a kind of a more of a religious mindset. Mark, on the other hand, which was probably, can probably be best dated somewhere from 55 to 65 AD, in that range, would be written to a different mind. Mark, whereas Matthew was probably written from the province that the Romans called Palestine, or possibly from Antioch in Syria. That's probably where Matthew wrote. Mark probably wrote from Rome, and he's writing really to a Roman mindset. There's a different orientation, and in that it reflects a different kind of a mind. Where the Jewish mind, it's much more of a religious orientation, and a great deal of quotations, for example, from the Old Testament in Matthew. In the Gospel of Mark, focusing on a Roman mind, it's a much more pragmatic orientation. The word euthus, straightway or immediately, is used some 41 times in Mark's Gospel. Immediately, gets things done. It's a very pragmatic culture. And so we have a very crisp portrait of Jesus in that. And there he's presented more as the servant, and also as the Redeemer. I want you to understand that the Gospels really are not biographies so much as they are thematic portraits of Jesus. They really give us highly selective materials that then give us portraits that come at it, the same person, from different angles. It's like looking at a gem from different perspectives, and you're looking through the various prisms of that one gem, and the total is greater than the sum of the parts. Because when we put these 40 Gospels together, we see various aspects of the life of our Lord. If we look at the Gospel of Luke, its most probable date would be about 60 to 68 AD. My view here, for various reasons, is all three Gospels in the Synoptics were written prior to the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in the year 70 AD. There are various reasons why that's true. And there, Luke focuses much more, written from either Rome or Greece, on more of a Greek mindset. And a Greek mind would be a good deal more idealistic. So while the Jewish mind would be religious and the Roman pragmatic, the Greek mind would be more idealistic. And really what we see here is a portrait of the perfect man. He is the perfect man, the ideal of all that the Greeks would have sought to epitomize. There was a great deal of stress in Greek culture on character, and the whole idea of virtue. Right now I have a classics reading group that meets about five times a year, maybe six times a year, and we read Greek and Roman classics together. It's the only way I'll ever read this stuff. If I'm forced to read it, this is stuff I'll never otherwise read. Right now we're reading Plutarch's Lives. And Plutarch's Lives, which are parallel lives of Greeks and Romans, and he goes back and forth. And in Plutarch, you find, Plutarch was a big deal, by the way, for most centuries of European culture. We don't hear much about him anymore, but he was the big deal. But in any case, the focal point is character. And the ideals that the Greek had of character and of virtue, well, that's certainly going to be appealing in Luke's gospel, as it appeals to the perfect man. John, on the other hand, would have been written probably in around the range of maybe 70 to 90, probably more like 80 to 90, though, if I had to really be pressed. And John, having written probably from Ephesus, according to tradition, was writing not to a mind which is religious, a Roman mind which is pragmatic, a Greek mind which is idealistic. I think we're looking at a universal gospel. And what I mean by that is that there is a universal dimension that is now found in John's gospel, that we see him as the Son of God, and the focal point is him as being the Son of God, not simply the perfect man. But I want you to understand that all four gospels really supplement one another, as I said before, and they complete one another. In fact, they also have symbols that have been historically associated with the four Gospels. For example, the Matthew's Gospel would focus on the lion, which is a symbol of strength and of power and of authority. Mark's Gospel focuses on the bull, because you can see the idea of this idea of power, but also sacrifice and service. Luke's John would be the perfect man, and so we have this image of the man. And John's gospel, what would you guess it would be? If you know anything about the four cherubim, the cherubim with their four faces that they had, the four faces were, in fact, a lion, a bull, a man, and the fourth one, an eagle. And what we have here is a picture of deity in his personhood. And so we have a portrait here then of the one who is both the lion king, so we get this idea of the lion king, you see, as well as the servant sacrifice, as well as the perfect man, as well as the divine Son of God, who in fact is symbolized by the beauty of the eagle. So if we look at those four Gospels, then what I want to do is draw a contrast between the first three of these Gospels. As I said before, these are called corporately the Synoptics, Whereas John is a supplemental, so now I want to compare the first three with the fourth. And in doing that, what I want us to see here is that if we look at the synoptics themselves, what did I say synoptic meant again? A synoptic means to see. Optics is a clue, to see, a way of seeing together. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as opposed to John, which we would call, as I say, the supplemental, partly I say that because John clearly was aware of the existence of the other Gospels if he wrote when he did, and the evidence is that he wrote after the Gospels were being circulated and were known. And there are reasons why he did this. Because, for example, in the synoptics, we have a focus on the God-man. What we have is the emphasis on man, whereas the supplemental gospel, we have the God-man. That is to say, both are true, that he's fully God and fully man, fully divine and human. But if you wanted to pull something out, you'd see that John supplements the others by particularly focusing on his deity. Having said that, though, it's not to say that he minimizes his humanity, as we'll see in just a moment. We clearly see that there are evidences of his clear and full humanity. Another contrast is that we have the synoptics tend to be more historical in their orientation, whereas John's gospel is more theological. We have, not to say it's not historical, but it's there's a dimension to it that the other Gospels may not have. In fact, the unique material of the other Gospels, Matthew, if we looked at Matthew's Gospel, 42% of Matthew is unique to Matthew. If we looked at Luke, with Luke's Gospel, 59% is unique to Luke. Mark, on the other hand, only 7% is unique to Mark. In other words, only 7% of the verses in Mark are only found in Mark. You all tracking with that concept? John, by contrast, 92% is of John's material is not to be found in the other three Gospels. So we clearly have only an 8% overlap here. And so it's important for us to see how John is deliberately supplementing and layering and giving us understandings that we would not otherwise have known. We wouldn't have known about the story, for example, of Jesus' early Judean ministry. The other Gospels don't start with that. John starts with his early Judean ministry before his Galilean ministry. John tells us things that we wouldn't have known about, the wedding of Cana and the miracle of the water and the wine. He tells us, for example, about Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. This we wouldn't have heard about. He tells us about Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. We wouldn't have known about that. He talks about John and his relationship to him as, behold, the Lamb of God, the Agnus Dei, is to be found only here, and so forth. There's so many materials here that are unique then to the Gospel of John. Another contrast, even in terms of the Passovers, where in the Passovers in the Synoptics, only one Passover is mentioned, whereas in John's Gospel, three or perhaps four Passovers, depending on how we understand the feasts, are mentioned. The Synoptics concentrate on the Galilean ministry, and John's Gospel looks a good deal more at the Judean ministry of Jesus Christ. They do fit together. Another contrast is while the discourse material in John is more public. For example, we have Olivet Discourse, and before that we have the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain there in Matthew and Luke. And we have the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, very public discourses. But what's the key discourse in John's Gospel? The third of the great discourses is called the Upper Room Discourse, and this is revealed only to a handful of people. It's a good deal more private. And if it weren't for John's Gospel, we would not have Jesus' parting teachings to his own disciples to prepare them for his departure from this earth. And I may tell you that the sermon that he communicated, the message, more not so much a sermon, but a discourse to his disciples, an intimate portrait in the upper room that he gave them. That discourse contains the seeds for the later epistles and teaches us about the spiritual life and the resources we have available to us. Again, materials we would not otherwise have known or have had. that are to be found there. Even in terms of the parables, we have parables that are repeated in the synoptics, but in the supplemental gospel, we have allegories. For example, the allegory of the good shepherd and the allegory of the vine. We don't have parables in John's gospel. We have these allegories, you see. So it's a different approach that's taken. Whereas the teaching emphasis in the synoptics is more on ethical and practical teachings, so we have that dimension. Not to say that it's not focusing on the person of Christ, but I would say that the supplemental gospel focuses more on the person. And it's more of a personal application of the truths, you see. It's how do you embrace, how do you become immersed in a relationship with the God who has loved us. And so we see then that these complement each other, but this one supplements the others. The synoptics are complementary, John is supplementary. So in seeing it that way then, I want us then to move on to talk about just a few thoughts by way of introduction, continuing our introductory thoughts on John. I want to talk about the authorship because it's a highly debated issue, as some of you may well know. There's a lot of debate about the authorship, and I want to talk about that. Jesus, by the way, nicknamed John and his brother, James, what did he call them? You remember what they were called? Sons of Thunder. And he called them that in Mark 3. Their father was Zebedee. Their mother was Salome, who served Jesus in Galilee. And Salome was also present at Jesus' crucifixion. John was evidently among the Galileans, I take it, who followed John the Baptist in John chapter 1. There were a number, remember, John opens up with disciples of John the Baptizer. And evidently, John, writing from an eyewitness perspective, must have been among those. And we then see later on that these Galileans were called to become full-time disciples of the Lord there in Luke chapter 5. In Luke 5, it's your first encounter with them, but we have an earlier encounter with some of these men prior to the Galilean call. You see, so there was some history going on before he told them to leave those boats. There was a history in the background. And John was among the 12 men then in Luke 6 who were selected to be what were called apostles or sent ones. And after Jesus' ascension, he became one of the basic pillars of the church in Jerusalem, along with James and Peter, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 2:9. Peter, James, and John, who were they? They were the inner circle, if you recall. That was the inner circle of disciples. He's mentioned in the book of Acts 3 times, and each time he's mentioned, it's an association with Peter. So he had an intimate and close association with Peter right from the beginning. We still see that in the book of Acts. And the tradition tells us, as I mentioned earlier, that he apparently went up to Ephesus sometime apparently before the destruction of Jerusalem and had a ministry up in Asia Minor, Ephesus being the capital city of Asia Minor, and John was on a circuit. You remember the 7 cities of Revelation? John was really an apostle to those 7 cities, and he would send his messages out, and if you look at them on a map, they're kind of like follow a circuit. And so he would start off in Ephesus and go to Laodicea and Smyrna and so forth and come back after Philadelphia and so forth. He'd eventually come back to Ephesus, and so he ministered to those churches. He was eventually exiled, we know, by the Romans for a time to the island of Patmos, and we see that in Revelation 19 where he's given the revelation of Jesus Christ that takes place from there from the island of Patmos. Any of you have a chance to visit the island of Patmos just out of curiosity? It's intriguing to go to. Yeah, a few of you have gone there. And there we see a small and basically kind of a barren kind of an island with caves and so forth, and that's where he would have stayed. It was an exile island for the Romans. In any case, I want to talk about the idea of John's authorship. My own view is that it really is John the disciple who wrote this, And I also argue that it's the same John who wrote the three epistles attributed to him and the book of Revelation. Some would say that it was the prester or presbyter John, and there are some theological assumptions that motivated critics to really question whether John was the real writer. Actually, however, John Ryland's papyrus was discovered, papyrus 52 in the John Ryland's library was placed, and it contains portions of chapter 18 of John, and this thing dates to 135 AD. And it was found in Egypt. So there had to be some time for it to have been copied and so forth and brought there. We have a manuscript that dates from within a few decades of the original, which is, by the way, unparalleled in ancient materials. Only in the New Testament do we have it that kind of dates that close. Typically in the Greek and Roman writers, it's usually 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, maybe 1,300 centuries after the original. None of them within more than about 500, 600. And here we have something that close. Furthermore, then, it shows that it was not a second century document at all, but actually quite clearly what it claimed to be, a first century document. And what we have here is a person who wrote, though, evidently, as I said, after the other Gospels were about. But his familiarity with the topography of Jerusalem and with the environs of Judea and also Samaria and the whole area of Perea and the area of Galilee, he had an intimate knowledge of that. Clearly, he lived in that area. It was written by what we would call a Palestinian Jew, not an outsider. Meticulous attention, for example, the numbers, how many fish were caught, that sort of a thing. Lots of details about numbers, lots of details about names, would affirm his claim that he was an eyewitness. In fact, look at chapter 1, verse 14. I'll just give you a few verses that look at his eyewitness claims that illustrate this idea. This is something not secondhand. This claims to be, in its own terms, an eyewitness account from one who had seen these things. 1:14. I'm going to be using the New American Standard Bible. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. It wasn't they saw it, we saw it. He puts himself among those who saw this glory. Look at 19:35, later, near the end of the epistle, he makes a very specific and explicit claim to this. In chapter 19 and verse 35, he says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may also may believe." He also goes on to say in chapter 21, the last chapter, verses 24 to 25, "This is the disciple who was testifying to these things," the last two verses of the book, "and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So he says, I'm the one, this is the one who's this disciple, who goes unnamed, is the one who wrote them. Well, how can we deduce that this is John just from the internal evidence? Well, here's how we can do it. Remember, there was an inner circle of three. The disciple whom Jesus loved is mentioned several times. And that disciple whom Jesus loved was clearly part of the inner circle of disciples and is closely associated with Peter. The Synoptic Gospels named this inner circle, and we just mentioned them before, Peter, James, and John. Now, since Peter in John's Gospel is separate from the beloved disciple, for example, go with me to John chapter 21, and there you'll see in verse 7, "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" So clearly the disciple he's referring to, which is also the disciple who is testifying to these things, is not Peter. We also know it can't be James from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, because James, John's brother, was martyred quite early. So it has to be John. Furthermore, this internal evidence is supported by the external evidence because, for example, Irenaeus, who wrote around 185 AD, Irenaeus was a disciple of a man named Polycarp. And Polycarp, we know, was a disciple, a personal disciple of John. You have a clear succession. Irenaeus said that this was John who wrote it, John the disciple, and he was, in other words, a disciple of a disciple of John. You see, there's a very personal connection, no broken gap there. Furthermore, and he mentions this in his book Against Heresies. So he bears witness to the Joannine authorship of the gospel and notes that John as well lived till the time of the Emperor Trajan. Now, we know that the Emperor Trajan reigned from the year 98 to the year 117. But there are other early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, who wrote quite early, Theophilus of Antioch, Origen, and others also ascribed this book to John. So this was only a later idea. Let me just say a word about the purpose statement that I had alluded to earlier. Go back with me, please, to chapter 20, the last two verses of chapter 20. Here we have the clearest purpose statement in all the Bible for a book of the Bible. Chapter 20, verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, he's saying, I was highly selective in the signs that I presented. By the word he uses is not miracles, but signs. We'll talk about that later, but they are signs that point beyond themselves to spiritual truth. And he says, there are many other signs, but I chose to these ones. These have been written, and actually we only have eight of them. We have seven up through the point of chapter 12, verses chapters 1 through 12, actually 2 through 12. We only have seven signs. And then the great sign, the greatest of all, is the resurrection in chapters 20 and 21. These few signs were chosen, he said, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have Zoe in his name. The word Zoe is used 40 times in John, and he never defines it, which is very clever of him for various reasons, but it's very provocative. 17 of those appearances, it has the adjective, the modifying adjective, eternal. So the image 17 times of eternal Zoe. Remember what I've told you before, bios is one thing, Zoe another. Bios, as we've observed before, has to do with biological life. Even the word bio, you see, we took biochemistry or biology, or at least some of us did, and that has to do with physical life. So this is a physical existence. But Zoe, on the other hand, has to do with spiritual life. And so what we see here is that bios is found in the first birth, because everybody's born, by definition, if they're born, they have biological life. But no one, according to this gospel and to the testimony of Scripture, is born with Zoe spiritual life. Because of the blast of the fall, because of our fallen condition, we are separated from God in this world, and therefore there needs to be a new birth, we could call the second birth, that he describes in John chapter 3 in his discourse at night with one of the members of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, when he says a man must be born again. He takes it literally, and of course it's a grotesque idea of going back into your mother's womb and coming out again. But he says you're missing the point here, that there is a spiritual birth, not just a physical, and that we have to have this new birth so that we can have life with God himself. And so in this theme, his purpose is clear. I've written these things, verse 31, so that you may believe. Now, the word pisteuo for believe, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, pisteuo is a special word, which we're going to look at in more depth starting next week. And pisteuo means more than intellectual assent, though it does include the intellectual side, but it also means a heart response. It means that a person must embrace, choose, come to know by trusting or entrusting oneself to this person. You see, Jesus is not merely presenting propositions to be assented to. He presents himself as a person to be trusted and embraced. There's an idea of propositional truth points to personal truth. That revelation, the scriptures were not revealed merely to inform us, but to transform us. And it'll only transform us if we personally respond. So it's one thing to believe about Jesus. It's another thing entirely to entrust oneself to this Jesus. And that's his point, that you may believe that he's the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what kind of life? Zoe, not bios. You already have that. But that you may have this new quality, this new form of life. So John basically selected the signs that he would use with what we would call an apologetic purpose. Apologetics has to do with the defense of the faith and presenting its reasoned nature. And he creates an intellectual case that you may believe, and a spiritual case that believing you may have life. A conviction that's both intellectual and spiritual, because God is the author of both the mind and of the heart. And he wants the two to be melded together so that there's a conviction that we are to embrace about the Son of God. And that the key word then that we believe requires knowledge. Take a look at chapter 8:32, for example, when we look at this idea of knowledge. There's a component of belief that involves knowledge, knowing the truth. Take a look at 8:32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the word that's used there refers to this idea of pistuo, that truth. And that John at 10:38 also does the same kind of thing. In 10:38, if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So it says, okay, if you don't believe in me, believe then the works that I do, because these reveal that I'm who I claim to be. And so there's this intellectual component, but also there's more than that. There's a volitional component. One of the most important verses in the entire gospel is 1:12. We're going to be studying this as we look at the prologue to John's gospel next week. I'm going to give you an assignment next week, and I want you to read verses 1 to 18 many times. 1:12. Chapter 1:12, John's rich and profound and unique prologue. I'd like you to slowly and prayerfully read throughout this next coming week, if you would do that. It's not meant to be just read quickly, but it's meant to be read in a contemplative way, in a meditative way, that you slowly move through the text. And particularly as we move, well, frankly, the whole thing richly rewards slow meditation. By the way, understand, you can all meditate. We're doing it all the time. Usually we're meditating about stuff we shouldn't be thinking about. To meditate means to ruminate, to chew it over, to mull it over. We're always mulling something over. It's usually stuff that's not good to think about. Worries and fretting and anxiety. And the best thing you can do is not to stop thinking about something, because you can't stop thinking about something, but rather to replace that thought with truth. In other words, you can choose what you think about. You're not some kind of a machine that cannot avoid that. You can make the choice, a volitional choice, to set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are below. So that when you find yourself tempted and so forth, instead of mulling that one over, because that'll only make it worse, the better thing is to replace it with a truth and mull that over. By the way, I can't stress this too much. It would be very wise for you to carry a handful of 3x5 cards that have verses that have spoken to you in the past. Put them in your car and have one of them to be the theme of your day. Give you an example. I have a stack of these cards in my car. On my way over here, I got fresh red. Usually I don't like fresh red. It means that you just got there just in time to get a fresh red light. This happened twice. Now, I can look at it two ways. I can look at it as a hassle, or I can look at it as an invitation. I saw it as an invitation to a mini Sabbath. The mini Sabbath I had was at the red light, and I took out one of those cards and I meditated, because I was meditating particularly on Hebrews chapter 1, where he is the radiance of his glory, speaking of the Son of God, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's enough right there to fill your mind, to just run that by again and again. It's powerful truth. And so I'm suggesting that you have something so that when your mind wanders, you can go back to that, especially during dead time. You had a question? The verses I have in mind are what's called the prologue to John's gospel, and that's verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, the first 18 verses. And as I say, John doesn't mince around. He comes right from the get-go. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Then in verse 14, the word or Logos, we see that this word became flesh. So that the word who was with God and is God took on human flesh. This is an incredibly powerful theological prologue and is rich in truth that you can meditate on with great profit. And that's what I'm going to be teaching next Monday night. So as we consider this concept then, the predominant theme in this gospel is really a kind of a dual response you're going to see back and forth. John structures his gospel so that we see two kinds of responses to this Jesus. One is the response of faith, and the other, that of unbelief. And we'll see him often presenting one of the signs, and then in the narrative material, you'll find the response, which would be that of some believed and some rejected, and then he goes on, and then we see another sign, some believed and some rejected. What are you, the reader, invited to do when you're reading about this? You have to make a decision. What do I do about this? One thing you can't do is ignore him. You see, you cannot spend much time with Jesus and ignore him. You'll either finally embrace him or reject him, but to ignore him is not an option. He never meant it to be. And so John's gospel really brings us to the point where we're forced to make some kind of response to his claims. You can respond by receiving or rejecting, but to ignore him is tantamount to rejecting him. So we're in this uncomfortable position where a response will, in fact, be made. You cannot ignore that. And John is dealing with that whole theme. In any case, we see this theme of eternal life, and he's arguing here again and again that those who reject him are under the condemnation of God. John 3:36 does not mince these words. He who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. Obedience to the Son of God is to receive his gift. Those who choose not to receive his gift, then, are actually under the wrath of God. Strong words these days, and probably wouldn't preach well. But I'm not making this up. You have to understand, this isn't my idea. If I look at John 5:24 to 29, we see the same theme here. We see, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, there's that word again, but pistuo, has present tense, eternal zoe, life, doesn't come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Because, and we'll unpack that more, but he says the conditions for having eternal life, not coming into judgment, but coming out from a sphere of death into life, are to believe, hear his word and believe him who sent him. There's that entrusting oneself. Again, he goes on to say in the next verse, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. It's not derivative life. This is divine life. This is a life that has no beginning, a life that has no end. And he gave him, verse 27, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Look at the kind of claims he's making. He is claiming that people, when they, the dead will eventually hear his voice and they will rise. And he is the one who will judge. So he goes on to say, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, referring to himself, and will come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. And John defines the good and the evil. And he describes this reality again in chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. And again, we're going to look at these more in detail, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. This is John 10:27. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we have this powerful portrait here of being, in fact, embraced in the grip of the Father and in the grip of the Son. There's a portrait of security and a portrait as well of genuine hope in the age to come. And that, I think, really summarizes the reactions of reception and rejection that are traced through the rest of this book. I think the clearest one, perhaps, might be in chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, something I've alluded to before, but let me point that out. In verse 11, you'll see where it says, "The one who made the world came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Here, by the way, he associates and equates receiving and believing as one and the same. You see, it's not intellectual. There's a reception of a gift. How do you receive a gift? You may believe that I've got a gift, and I may say, "I have this fabulous gift I brought back from my trips, and I'd like you to have it." And you may believe I've got it. And I hold it out to you, and you see that it's a nice gift, and you want to have it. And so I offer it to you, and I said, "That sure is a nice gift." And you don't do anything about it. "That sure is a nice gift. Yeah, why don't you take it? That is a wonderful looking gift." And you go on playing that game, you'll never take it. There comes a point where you have to take it or it's not yours. So it is here. He's offering and offering and offering. A lot of people acknowledge. That's like coming up to the altar in a wedding ceremony, and where, "Will you have this man, this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Man, I think she'd be a great companion for me." No, that's not the answer we're looking for. "Would you have this woman to be your wife?" "Well, I think she'd be a wonderful provider and a wonderful person to live with, a life companion." This can go around and around, but it'll never work until he says, "Yes, I will." You know, you can just keep on talking about it. There comes a point where action's required. And so it comes down to that issue of what does it mean, really, to believe in him. Now, John's then summary is this. Look, those who were his own didn't receive him, but as many as received him. What we have here in that little two verses is a kind of summary of the gospel, in the sense that in verses chapters 2 through 19, we have the context of those who, the majority, did not receive him. The majority of people, by the rejection of his own people, over and over in chapters 2 through 19. However, there also were people who did embrace him, and a number of men and women who believed in him, as many as received him. And so we see that portrait. John, as I say, is a subtle writer. His Greek is so simple that he uses the vocabulary of a child, and that's why whenever you take Greek, you'll usually start New Testament Greek with John. You're not going to start with Luke or Paul. Their sentence structure is quite complex. Their vocabulary is more sophisticated. So John's Greek is very simple, and so you start with John. It's an easy one to translate, and you work with that. That's why when one of my languages that I used at New York University, of my two languages, they gave me the option of Greek. And so I figured I'll plump for that. I could be sure they weren't going to give me John. I was pretty sure they would give me something else in the New Testament. Figure, okay, what were they going to give me? You know, because they're going to give me a couple of chapters to translate, and I don't know what they'll be from the New Testament. I figured it's probably not going to be Paul. It's probably going to be Luke, because Luke is the most sophisticated of the Greek writers. And there, to make it harder, it probably won't be a narrative. It'll probably be something that is actually a little bit more technical than just, "He said this, and then he responded," because you could probably figure that one out a little easier. I figured it might be chapters 1 or 2. So I particularly looked at that. It was chapters 1 and 2 of Luke. Now, it doesn't always go that well, but I said, "Man, this is great." So it went well. In fact, the guy who read my translation, we had lunch together after that, and he wanted me to do some more stuff. So it was a good thing. But I want to tell you, John is not the one you'd start with if you're going to do a test, because he's pretty simple. So it would seem. But under the surface, under that apparent simplicity, lies profound technique. Parallelism, for example, that you find, rich parallelism between the children of light and the children of darkness, layering of meaning, of life and of death. And he uses very subtle images so that there are multiple images that are used. He layers. And so in some ways, you might say that John is very simple, but it's also the most profound and most theological of all the Gospels. It's actually harder to study than the synoptics, and for those reasons. So what appears to be simple actually has greater profundity. What does that remind you of? It should remind you of the teaching style of Jesus himself, because he used very simple parables, but there's an awful lot of layering underneath those parables, if you really think about that. And so John knew Jesus best. He's the beloved disciple. He knew him best, and he imitated the master. So what we have are images like truth and light and darkness and the word and knowledge, world, believe, abide, love, witness, judgment. All these words are used in very special ways and layered ways. So it's a spiritual supplement then, as I say, to the other Gospels. May I make just a few other comments here then? I'd like to say, as we look at John, I just want to give you a quick overview. I suppose my favorite verses then would probably be chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, and probably the last verses, chapter 20 and 30 to 31, some of the later verses. For many people find that the chapter 3, his encounter with Nicodemus, is certainly the most quoted section, especially chapter 3, verse 16. But I want to stress something else about John before we go any further. John also uses the seven, not only in terms of seven signs, and there are these seven signs that appear, and I'll mention them in a moment, but there are also seven I am statements. And these I am statements are powerful. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I'll give you the verses. I am the bread of life is chapter 6, verse 35. And also verse 48. He says, I'm the light of the world in chapter 8, verse 12, and in chapter 9, verse 5. So he's the bread, he's the light. 30 is the door, chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. I'm the door, the doorway to life itself. Fourth, he says, I'm the good shepherd in chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. I'm the good shepherd. So he uses these wonderful graphic images of who he is. Fifth, he says, I am the resurrection and the life in chapter 11, verse 25. Six, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life in chapter 14, verse 6. And seventh, he says, I am the true vine in chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. All these I am statements then are also used by John to reveal that he really is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And indeed, we see a good deal of I am imagery in John in other passages. For example, if you looked at chapter 8, verse 24 with me, in chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The word he in my text translation is in italics because it's not in the original. It's being supplied. But really he means, unless you believe that ego eimi means I am. What does that make you think of? What was the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush to tell him to use before Pharaoh? Tell him that the I am sent you. The Jews understood that name. Actually, it could be translated, I shall be that which I shall be. I am the self-existent one. When we ask the question, by the way, where did God come from, or what was around before God, it's a category error. Category, because you're trying to limit God to space and time. If he is the author of space and time, he always is. And he himself created time as part of his created universe. To say where did he come from is to suppose, for example, he has a beginner. He's not self-created. I want to stress that. God can't create himself. He'd have to exist before himself to create himself. That's not correct. He is the uncreated one, the self-existent one. You understand that the distinction there? He exists. I am that I am. Jesus is really making this kind of claim. And look again in another text. Another I am statement is to be found in chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. But the most offensive one is verse 58, when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego eimi. And they took up stones to throw at him, because they understood that if he is not who he claimed to be, then he was blaspheming the name of God and he deserved to be, in fact, stoned. They would have been correct. If their assumptions were correct, they were taking the right action. And my point is, they understood what he was saying. And he made such a radical and dramatic claim. And so the point here is that we see a number of images here of the affirmations of his deity. It's very powerful. I would look also at chapter 20, verse 28. And in chapter 20, verse 28, one of the most beautiful affirmations of the deity of Jesus in the entire New Testament is to be found on the lips of one of the most skeptical men. And we know who he was, Thomas. Remember, he's the one who said, unless I can see this one, unless I plunge my hand into his side and see the nails. And when Jesus approached Thomas, he came and visited them again, the doors having been shut, they were locked, but there he appeared in their midst in his glorified, in his resurrected body, but not manifesting the fullness of his glory. And he said to them, peace be with you. Shalom Aleichem. And he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. He said to Thomas. Because Thomas had not been there the first time he appeared. And so he says, I got to see it for myself. He was from Missouri. So he said, this time Thomas was among them. And he said, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. At that point, Thomas does not do any more investigating. He answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He worshiped him. It's a powerful portrait of the deity of our Lord. And it's emphasized. Having said that he was God, though, you understand the other side of the coin is equally true, that the Word was God, but the Word also became flesh, John 1:14. The humanity of Jesus can be seen in his weariness. For example, remember in chapter 4, verse 6, he was weary. And also he was thirsty in 4:7. He was very dependent. He showed grief. His soul was troubled. And his anguish and death all revealed that he was not some phantom, as the Gnostics would teach, but rather he was the incarnate God come in the flesh. And it's the same John who said that the spirit of the Antichrist denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. So to affirm the two is to say that he is both the fully God and fully man. It's a wonderfully balanced portrait. I see I'm out of time. What we'll do next week then is this. I want to just say a few more introductory words and then launch into the prologue of John's Gospel. Before I do that, I want to see if there are any questions, though, that you might have. Yes. She's asking the question, why did Jesus' own people not accept him? Frankly, this was no surprise because it even said in the Old Testament that they would reject their own Messiah. Isaiah 53 is a perfect portrait. He came to us and we did not esteem him. Even the scriptures predict that the Messiah would come. That's why he said, didn't you understand that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to die? And then remember going from Moses and all the prophets, he spoke to them all the things concerning his death in Luke 24 and in the road to Emmaus. Man, would I like to have been there as a fly on the wall to hear how Jesus went from the scriptures, from Moses through the rest of the scriptures, and what texts he used to describe the coming of Messiah. And after he disappeared, remember at the breaking of the bread, remember he made as if he was going to go on further. But they had to invite him in the house. That's an important point. You see, he would have table fellowship with you, but only if you invite him in. And so they invite him in to sup with him. And when they sit down to eat, he takes the bread and blesses it. And there is a token image that he had a special way that they knew. And when they saw him, they recognized him in the breaking of the bread and he disappeared from their sight. And then they said, didn't our hearts weren't they burning strangely? Weren't they burning when we heard him speak about the scriptures? You see this picture here? So that we realize this was the one. Then they went ran off to Jerusalem. Yes. Yes. A large part of it, that's another thing I was going to get to, and that's the idea that they had two different understandings of Messiah. They thought of two Messiahs, and they couldn't unify the two. There was Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Yosef, and the son of Joseph was not going to be a great king, but a suffering servant. We clearly have the song of the suffering servant, actually four images of the servant in Isaiah, and other texts of that sort. But then there's also the image of messianic image of a reigning king who'll come in power. And, for example, Zechariah talks about that. So how do you reconcile these two? Who would have dreamed it was one and the same person? Well, if you were a Jew under Roman oppression, which one would you opt for? It's pretty obvious. You'd go for the one who'd deliver you from Roman oppression and bondage and set you free and all that. In other words, he didn't offer what they were looking for. They were looking for the physical. He was offering the spiritual. I use this analogy, and I've done this before. You recall when the man was let down from the roof, the paralytic, and Jesus said, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." Imagine if at that point he said, "Okay, take him up." That's not what they had in mind. They didn't lower him down just to get his sins forgiven. They lowered him down so he'd be healed physically. Am I correct? May I tell you, though, that if he just said, "Your sins are forgiven you," he would have been far better off than if he'd said, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk." But then Jesus went on to say, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," because they were questioning that, he then turned to the paralytic and said, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk." What he's saying is, that's trivial pursuit compared to the bigger thing of the spiritual. But men look for the visible and treasure the visible over the invisible. And that's another reason he didn't meet their expectations. And there are other reasons as well. There is, in fact, an enmity against the claims of God in the human heart. Paul discusses this in several passages. It's evident through the scriptures that there is some natural bent because of our fallen condition that seeks somehow to pursue autonomy and to avoid the claims of the living God. And so there are a wide variety of reasons why this was the case. And he himself knew that he would be rejected by his own. Yes. Where does Paul talk about the enmity? One of those passages is going to be in Colossians, where he describes the enmity that we have, and there's a natural bent. Also in Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2, he talks there about how we were by children of wrath, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. There are other texts as well, that there's this, Romans 5, even when we were enemies, he talks about that. And so there are a number of texts that talk about the natural disposition. Paul says to Timothy as well that we are blind, that we're volitionally bound, rather, 2 Timothy 2. 2 Corinthians 4, he says that we are spiritually blind. Ephesians 2, we're spiritually dead. So that's a bad condition. You're dead, you're blind, and you're bound. It's pretty tough stuff. Thus, actually, for a person to be regenerated, that is to say, to be born again, is a greater miracle than if you were physically raised from the dead. That's what the text tells us, yes. Well, my understanding then that's that he never speaks about himself, but instead he refers to himself in that third person, whereas the other Gospels mention John directly. So you plug it in and you see it fits. In the other Gospels, it's John, because it can't be Peter, because the disciple whom Jesus loved was the inner circle, but it wasn't Peter, because they're clearly distinguished in John's Gospel. He never mentions himself in that way, so he mentions himself in the third person. And he's not, as I said before, James, the other one of the three intimate ones, because James died too soon to have been the writer of this epistle. That disciple whom Jesus loved was also the one to whom Jesus said, "Women, behold your son, and behold your mother." So he... Yes. No others do that. It's unique to hear. Yes. Any other questions? Okay, what we'll do next week... Oh, yes. Okay. Yeah. Well, I'm going to talk about that one. I think it's best for me to go into that when I get into that particular text. That's very specific to the text. So let me do that. Wait on that one. So next week, then. And by the way, I brought some copies of the newest issue of Reflections. I think most of you are getting it. But if you aren't getting it, you can sign up either by giving me your name and address or the website. So let me close in a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you would indeed cause us to understand through the power of your Spirit. Lead us into all truth. We pray that we would embrace and understand what it means in a deeper and deeper way in our own experience to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus, and to understand the one who spoke the worlds into being is also the one who invites himself for us to sup with him. We pray in his name. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.